Would you turn to Revelation 12, please? We'll be reading the entire chapter. It's page 1034 in the Bibles under the chairs. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Steve Holstein. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community. And this week, as you can tell, we continue in our series in the book of Revelation. Revelation's primary purpose is to exhort us to endure with joy, to persevere to the end of all things. Now, last Sunday, we took a short detour into the book of Acts to study the trial of Stephen, the first Christian to lose his life for his faith in Jesus. Stephen joyfully endured to the end, giving us a model of someone who lived the lessons that Revelation has been teaching us. A clear example of someone who actually gave up everything for Christ. Someone who, as today's scripture says, someone who loved not their own life even unto death. He did it by trusting fully in Christ's authority in the heavenly court, the only court that truly matters. Stephen saw Jesus as his ruler, having faith in Jesus' power and authority over life and death. He trusted Jesus as his judge, the only judge with the moral authority to substitute his own righteousness for Stephen's guilt. And he fully accepted the blessing of new life in Christ, an eternal life beyond death that only Jesus, the righteous Redeemer, can grant. But Stephen's story also exposed another way of seeking redemption. It was the way that the earthly court that condemned him to death trusted in. His human judges put their trust in the good life, the life well lived. You see, in every culture, in every time and place, there is this concept of the good life. It's composed of the standards that are implicitly taught by society to provide a template for the basic storyline of personal success. It creates a benchmark against which people try to measure themselves. Now, we also learned that two things are critical for the good life to function. The first is rules. They form this benchmark for success. And the second is judgments to determine whether or not those rules have been filled in the life of any particular person. We also saw that the good life never delivers a satisfying verdict when we try to measure ourselves against it. That's because we know that we are not righteous enough to declare ourselves righteous. And so we get caught in this endless cycle of self-justification, seeking judgment from external authorities to shore up our dubious conclusions. Yet deep down we know that even they don't have the real power to declare us worthy. So we have to invest them with a kind of a godlike status by worshiping them, setting up idols who will offer us some sort of false assurance. Now, here in the St. Croix Valley, the American concept of the good life is alive and well in our own lives and the lives of those around us. I remember a conversation that I had several years ago where its influence was immediately apparent. A young father had been telling me about the angst that his wife and kids were feeling as they prepared to relocate to another city in pursuit of his next career move. They had already moved twice within the space of 3 years, and the whole family was showing the strain of the frequent uprooting and resettlement process. The prospect of going through another trauma like that was clearly not in the best interest of his family in the near term. And based on the stress it was creating, it was really hard to see how it was going to be positive in the long term either. Now, while I'd been meeting with him, he'd become more and more open with me about some of the struggles that he was facing in his relationships within his family, at work, and in his walk with Christ. He admitted that some of his search for the next job was driven by this compulsion to have a particular kind of house, a certain level of position within a company, and a title that contained terms like vice president, president, or chief executive. His friendships with fraternity brothers from university came up frequently, and it was clear that there was some sense of status that was deeply involved in those relationships. At the same time, he seemed to recognize that his job was consuming. He also realized that the pressures of his job were putting his whole family into a situation where it was eating away at his commitments to Christ. It was swallowing up significant parts of his children's development and gnawing away at his relationship with his wife. He even acknowledged that this next move would subject those people that he loved to a new round of loss and instability as they made their third relocation in 4 years. Yet he just recited to me this litany of reasons why this new job, a leadership position that carried an exalted title and a great salary, was attractive and why staying in his current position would put their current lifestyle into jeopardy. And that's when I asked this question. What would you do if you didn't have to have the house and the position and the title? I was startled, but not surprised, by the tears that my question provoked. He couldn't really answer the question, but his tears told me a lot about what he couldn't articulate. The lifestyle, the position, and the title were critical evidence that he met the measure of belonging among his frat brothers. Without those things, he felt he had insufficient evidence of his merits. He would somehow stand accused without any acceptable kind of defense. And I wasn't surprised by his sense of entrapment. That's because I'd heard some of those same kind of whisperings in my own heart. Over the years of my career, there were moments when I knew that same desperate sense that if I didn't get that promotion, that if I didn't keep this job, there was something much more at stake than whether or not I could provide for my family. But what startled me was this. In that moment, witnessing his tears and recalling my own past vulnerabilities, even after years of pastoring, I knew there were still times when I heard those whispered accusations that I don't measure up. The conflict was present, not just past. Have any of you ever heard those whispers? Have you sensed that there's some standard that you are constantly measured against and found wanting? That experience isn't confined only to those who are pursuing a career outside the home either. A mom in our church family recently posted a wonderfully transparent statement on her Facebook page, and she asked, "Did past generations of parents experience the same intense pressure to have children that were faster, smarter, more talented than their peers? Did past generations of children shoulder the pressure to outperform and succeed at all things they attempted? What if your child isn't a sports star or doesn't graduate from high school, already a junior in college?" I can tell you from conversations I've had with other parents and my own experience raising a son and a daughter that this experience is not unique. And whether we're taking particular pride in our children's accomplishments or agonizing over their perceived shortcomings, parents everywhere have something more at stake than whether scholarships or pre-completed college credits will defray the expense of their children's education. Somewhere in the mix is this fear that our personal parental credentials will be discredited if we don't have perfect children, the perfect family. Do any of you ever feel that? Parents, this message isn't exclusively for you, but when we pursue career advancement at our children's expense or burden them with the expectations and activities that we think are designed for their success, we need to meditate about the implications of today's passage from Revelation 12. Are we living in light of the authority of the Son or the accusations of the dragon? As I said at the start, Revelation's primary purpose is to exhort us to endure with joy, to persevere to the end of all things. And this week we'll see that theme emerge again with the encouragement that the Son's authority can free us from the accusations that we so often feel in our hearts. John's vision will give us a striking insight into the heavenly court, and I hope that it will help you battle the deceptions and the accusations that creep into our lives so easily. Revelation tells us repeatedly that we will face trials and that our one and only defense is the authority of God's Son, the ruling, judging Redeemer in the heavenly court. So as we prepare to study this passage, would you please join me for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it instructs us. And we thank you for your word made flesh who leads us, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have granted him power and dominion and authority over all things. And we ask that as we study, that you would reveal to us more of him and more of who we are in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. Revelation 12, it presents a kind of a three-act play that graphically portrays the suspenseful contest for dominance in the heavenly court. The first act in verses 1 through 6 introduces us to the primary characters and to the main conflict. The first character that we see is a radiant woman who appears in the heavens with the brilliance of the sun, bearing a crown with 12 stars on her head. She is in the agonizing pains of childbirth. She is experiencing the impact of the curse that God pronounced on Eve in the Garden of Eden after she sinned, saying, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Who is she? She is the only character in the entire chapter who is not given a proper name or a title. You see, she derives her identity from the child that she is about to deliver. And so we must seek to know who she is through him. His identity is revealed in two ways. First, he's identified as the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this language is a messianic prophecy from Psalm 2, where God the Father promises his Son that he will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. This Son's rule, therefore, is going to be comprehensive. It's going to reach to all corners of the globe. And in Psalm 2, the Father also tells the Son that he will break these nations with a rod of iron, or as John's vision says in verse 5, this Son is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this is simply a way of saying that his rule will be absolute. It will be beyond any kind of challenge. Second, this Son triumphs in the moment of his mother's and his own greatest weakness and vulnerability. He is literally snatched from the jaws of death and raised to the heavenly throne. He has conquered the grave, thwarting the plans of the dragon, who we'll meet in just a minute. So, who is this authoritative Son? Obviously, it's the Christ, it's Jesus. His redemptive work has been completed, as is shown by his ascension to the throne. And later, in verse 11, he's called the Lamb, signaling that his life has been sacrificed as an atonement for sin. And finally, in verse 17, at the end of the chapter, he is called by his given name, Jesus. So, if this woman gives birth to the Messiah, is she Mary? If she is, why isn't she called by her name in this story like everyone else in the chapter? Well, I think what we can say is that although Mary's story may be contained within John's vision of this woman, she is far from the totality of what she symbolizes. Her crown of 12 stars shows that she represents the saints of the 12 tribes of Israel. In this first part of the chapter, the pain that the woman suffers encapsulates the many trials and persecutions that true believers of Israel have experienced as they have faithfully labored in anticipation, providing the spiritual heritage and the human lineage of the Christ throughout the course of their often wayward history. And by the end of the chapter, it's clear that she has many children besides Christ. Verse 17 identifies these children as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, Gentile Christians who follow the risen Christ, the spiritual descendants of the 12 apostles, are also symbolized by her 12-starred crown. Believers of all times are in some way represented by this woman. She is the church. We are part of her. Now, next, we're going to meet the chief antagonist, the red dragon who also appears in the heavens, and his tail sweeps about a third of the stars from the sky, signaling that he is the one who is behind efforts to kill the saints, who, like the stars, are shining out in a crooked and perverse humanity. He is the root of the conflict in chapter 12 and really through all of human history. Now, over the next several chapters, the conflicts between God's authority and the dragon's murderous rage are going to be played out by all the dragon's surrogates, and you'll hear more about that from Pastor Tim in the coming weeks. And although he isn't explicitly named in these first six verses, it's pretty clear who he is. The hostility that he demonstrates towards the woman and her son shows that he is the one to whom God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He is the serpent who slandered God and deceived Eve in the garden. Isn't it interesting that both of the principal characters in mankind's initial fall are represented in this vision, which also pictures God's solution to humanity's rebellion? The dragon's attempt to devour the child matches his description in 1 Peter 5:8, which says he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it comes as no surprise when verse 9 later on names him as the ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The last character that we meet in these first six verses is God the Father. He is active in the background of this drama. He presents himself as the one who governs the outcomes of all that happens, thwarting the dragon's schemes. He snatches the Son out of Satan's clutches to the heavenly throne. He prepares a place of sanctuary in the wilderness where the woman shelters from the devil's attacks. And the period of 1260 days, a figurative 3.5 years, also called a time, times, and half a time later on in the chapter, indicate that he limits the duration of the suffering that the woman will endure during the dragon's assaults. And so the visions of this first act evoke the whole of redemptive history up until the time of Jesus' ascension. This sets the stage for the great victory of the second act and the ongoing battle of the third. Act 2, in verses 7 through 12, opens a vision of a reality that parallels the drama that we've seen in these first 6 verses. It's kind of the story behind the story, unveiling the conflict that occurs in the heavenly realms, unfolding in sync with Christ's redeeming work in human history. Now, here we meet a new character. His name is Michael. He is the commander of the heavenly army that does battle on the behalf of God's people against Satan and his forces. Michael made a previous appearance in the Bible in chapter 10 of the Old Testament book of Daniel. And in that instance, he took command of a battle that the Son of Man was waging against the forces of Satan who were repressing God's people in Persia. He did this while the Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Christ, spoke with Daniel. The book of Daniel also prophesies that Michael will be involved in a great conflict that will result in the deliverance of all the people whose names are written in the book of life. The battle here in Revelation 12 seems to fit this description because its outcome is the expulsion of Satan and all of his fallen angels from heaven. As we look at this second act of Revelation 12, it's critical for us to understand what's been achieved by this victory, how it's achieved, and how we realize it in our own lives. So first, what was achieved? Well, that's explained in verse 10 by a heavenly proclamation. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The first chapter of Job, also in the Old Testament, gives us a picture of Satan functioning as a prosecutor before God in heaven. But now, the one who has constantly accused the sons, brothers and sisters, has been censored, he's been disbarred, he has been banished from the heavenly court. Christ's absolute and comprehensive authority has been established, and all judgments are now under the jurisdiction of his kingdom. His eternal tribunal exercises God's power to save his people, and Satan's endless stream of indictments against those who are under the authority of Christ will never again have a hearing. We'll talk more about how significant this is in just a moment. But now let's take a quick look at how this victory was achieved. The heavenly pronouncement that Jesus' brothers and sisters have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb answers this question. All charges against them have been dropped. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has taken away the only basis upon which Satan could be heard in the heavenly court. Now, I'd like to just have us ponder this for a minute. The only way that Satan could ever have maintained a presence in the heavenly court after his rebellion is to have argued that God couldn't exact punishment on him at that point because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, as Romans 3:25 tells us. So Satan constantly accused his human accomplices of collaborating in the rebellion against God's authority. And his accusations formed more than a charge against each human defendant. They also insinuated that God was not a fair judge, slandering the justice of God's character. But Jesus, the sinless Son against whom Satan could bring no charges, suffered the injustice of the cross to bear his brother's just punishment. He exonerated God's justice, redeemed the saints, and dealt a mortal blow to the devil's strategy of shielding himself behind mankind's unpunished sin. I think it's no coincidence that as Jesus was being arrested to be tried and executed, he told Peter to put away his sword with these words, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have, but he didn't. He knew that the battle against Satan was about to be joined on two fronts. Michael's legions were about to execute God's justice in the heavenly court as Jesus satisfied God's justice on earth. Okay, we got a geek alert here for just a second. We're going to make a Star Wars illustration, okay? So it's kind of like the moment in the most recent Star Wars movie when the force field around the enemy Death Star is neutralized, providing the moment when the forces of the New Republic can destroy the most potent weapon of the First Order. At the moment that the shield comes down, you know the Death Star is toast. The blood of the Lamb disables Satan's shield so that Michael could wield the sword of God's justice against the enemy. The Son would settle for nothing less than total victory and ultimate authority over the accuser of his brothers. So how is this triumph realized in our own lives? Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you probably know the summary answer to that question. We believe in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the blood of the Lamb, to save us from our sins. But the end of verse 11 says that we have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So what does that last phrase mean? Well, certainly it means what is said by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But I think what it means to believe is clarified and amplified by the way that verse 17 defines who the offspring of the woman are. Jesus' brothers and sisters are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Keeping his commands and holding to the testimony of Jesus form the two pillars of Christ's authority as Lord and Savior in our lives. They go hand in hand, and they show us what it is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As we obey God's commands, we are living by faith in his authority, believing that his judgments are perfect and his direction for our lives is best. Persistent refusal to obey Christ's commands means we don't really believe he's good enough to rule our lives for our well-being and for our ultimate joy. And if he's not good enough to do those things, how can we believe his life was an adequate sacrifice to pay for our sins? How can we believe that his life was so worthy that death could not hold him? We may say we believe, but we lack a functional faith in his goodness. And if we don't trust his authority as Savior to be the all-sufficient payment for our sins, we aren't holding on to the testimony that he offers on our behalf before the heavenly court. We're essentially believing that there's some other standard, some additional criteria, some add-on that we are going to be measured with and we'll have to measure up to. So as we leave the second act of chapter 12 and we look at act 3, we start to see why it is we must choose between the authority of the Son or Satan's accusations. Verses 12 through 15 says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. The victory is won, but the conflict continues. And I want us to notice just four things here. First, the devil has been defeated and expelled from the heavenly court. As we sang in A Mighty Fortress, his doom is sure. But until the end of all things, he will seek to vent his fury on humanity, and the woman and her offspring are his primary target. Second, we need to remember that the story of the woman is our story. We are the church. We are her offspring, the ones that the devil is pursuing to pour out his wrath. He doesn't want us to joyfully persevere to the end. We must be aware that he is stalking us, and we must prepare for his attacks. Thirdly, part of God's plan for our deliverance from Satan's wrath is being carried into the wilderness, a barren place of suffering and discontent. Paradoxically, it is there that we're nourished and we learn to endure. It's the place of total dependency where our own efforts are clearly insufficient to sustain us. Just as Israel had to depend on God to feed them with manna from heaven and refresh them with water from dry rocks, our faith in God will be fed when we see that our own abilities and the world's meager comforts can never sustain us. But we also need to see that the wilderness is not a haven from the devil's attacks. In this final part of chapter 12, he tries to drown the church in a tidal wave that comes from his mouth. Now, what is that? Well, it shows that even though he's been cast out of the heavenly court, his strategy has not changed. As before, he seeks to submerge us in a flood of lies, deceptions, and accusations that come from his mouth. He's been thrown down to earth. He cannot be heard in heaven. So his only audience is you and me. He wants to deceive you into thinking that you need to measure up to something other than the authoritative standard of justice that Christ has established in the heavenly courts. Why? Because that's the only way he can make his accusations stick in our hearts. The only way he can make you feel inadequate is to convince you that your faith in Jesus just isn't quite enough. He wants you to grab onto something else so that you will loosen your hold on the testimony of Jesus. Something or someone else to supplant the Son's authority as your Savior. Satan also wants to use those add-on standards to displace Jesus' authority as Lord of your life. He wants you to believe that whatever it is, above and beyond Christ, that you think you want to justify yourself is so compelling that you're willing to disobey God's commands in order to get it. And when you do, he will rejoice in accusing you of violating God's standards, even though he's been prompting you to do it. He wants you to despair, to think that you can never attain your standards or God's. You know, here in the St. Croix Valley, we live in a kind of shrine to the American version of the good life. People are generally well-educated, generally well-paid, accomplished in their field of endeavor, comfortable, socially respectable, or they aspire to be. It's the kind of place where it'd be pretty easy to think that really we could measure up on our own on the basis of all those things. It's the kind of place also where suffering and discontent that are associated with a desert time could be seen as an accusation of failure instead of an invitation to total and complete dependence on God. It could tempt you to loosen your grip on the testimony of Jesus. It could bring you to listen to a voice that starts to whisper, "You have to have that job, that title, that standard of living. You must be esteemed among your peers. Have the perfect family, successful children. You have to have a retirement that crosses everything off the bucket list. Do whatever it takes to get it, or you'll never measure up." I've heard those accusations in my heart. of any of you? At times it tempts me to want to let go of what's most important. But I want to plead with your heart as well as mine to hold on. Hold on even to the death of your fondest dreams of career advancement. Hold on to the end of your greatest aspirations for the perfect home, the loss of your sweetest dreams for successful children and the perfect family. Hold on even up to the sacrifice of your yearnings for a comfortable retirement, and hold on until and beyond the denial of your most cherished hopes for a glowing reputation before men based on all of your worldly accomplishments. Hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Hold on to the victory that is yours in the heavenly courts, overcoming every accusation that the dragon could ever spew from his slanderous mouth. He has been thrown out of court and can bring no charge against you. Hold on to the authority of the Son. Hold on with joy till we, at the end of all things, we see him face to face, our redeeming judge and ruler, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts that we might rest in the authority of your Son. Would you grant that we would hold on to the testimony of Jesus as our only hope of vindication and glory in your heavenly courts and in this life below? Strengthen us to resist the deceptions and accusations of the evil one, to place our hope fully, without exception, in the blood of the Lamb to overcome, to endure to the end of all things with joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close today, I want to challenge parents, even grandparents like me, to seek a vision of what it might look like if we rested in the Son's authority to govern our aspirations for our children and our grandchildren. These words are from the mother whose Facebook post I read to you earlier. She writes, "What if, as parents, we believe that our children are created in the image of God? What if we believed that our children were created to glorify God and trusted him to have gifted them for his purposes? What if not all gifts looked like a 4-0 on a report card or a mile run under a minute? What if they looked more like an act of service for a stressed-out friend, someone who provides structure and stability in a chaotic environment, or a word of encouragement? Would our children, realizing and utilizing their God-given gifts for his glory, be enough for us as parents? I pray it would be and will be enough." And I want to dismiss you with these words from Romans 8. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us." Take those words to heart. Take them out into your week, and blessings on you, faith community. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to meet with you up front here. If you have anything that God has been pressing on your heart, we have prayer warriors here to meet with you, to talk with you, and to pray with you. And if you are a guest here and you've been thinking about the possibility of getting to know a little bit more about us, we'd love to get to know you. So if you could go on over to the Connection Center where Daryl is waiting, he'd love to greet you and find out a little bit more about how possibly God is bringing your story together with ours. Once again, go with this blessing. There is no accusation that can stand against you in Christ. Amen.